Well, good morning, Southeastern family, and let me also extend my greetings to the many guests who are here today. We have a college preview day, and so there are well over 100 people that are here today, prospective students, parents, looking at this wonderful school. So, in fact, let me ask if you would be kind enough just to stand very quickly if you're a guest today, that our students can see you and welcome you. We are truly honored by your presence, and it is our prayer that the Lord will use this day to give you direction and guidance, encouragement. And in that context, as I had prayed about what I would speak on today, certainly I wanted to speak to the entire seminary family, but in particular, I had you all in mind. So if you would, join me in God's Word in Matthew chapter 16, beginning with verse 13 and going through the end of the chapter, verse 28. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 through 28, questions every Christian must ask and answer. Matthew 16, verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Several years ago, David Platt wrote an article for CNN Belief Blog. And in that article, David basically summarizes the essence of his best-selling book, Radical. We American Christians have a way of taking the Jesus of the Bible and twisting him into a version of Jesus that we are more comfortable with. A nice, middle-class, American Jesus. A Jesus who doesn't mind materialism and would never call us to give away everything we have. A Jesus who is fine with nominal devotion that does not infringe on our comforts. A Jesus who wants us to be balanced, who wants us to avoid dangerous extremes, and who, for that matter, wants us to avoid danger altogether. A Jesus who brings comfort and prosperity to us as we live out our Christian spin on the American dream. Of course, David is talking about what is certainly not biblical Christianity at all, and yet a Christianity that is an ever-present danger to those of us who live in this nation today. And so what I want to do this morning is help us understand how we can avoid that fake, that pseudo-understanding of Christianity, and indeed recognize exactly what Jesus is calling us to when he says, if you're going to follow me, You must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And I believe the way we can do that is by raising and answering three questions this morning that naturally arise out of this text. It's actually very easy to recall. Number one, we want to address the question, well, who is Jesus? Secondly, what did Jesus come to do? Thirdly, what does Jesus expect of you? So question number one, who is Jesus? The text begins with Jesus taking disciples up to the northern part of Galilee to a place called Caesarea Philippi. Already there's opposition building against Jesus, and so he wanted to get the disciples away for a little discipleship training time, and so he takes them up to the farthest region of Galilee, and there he raises a very important question. Perhaps it is the question of the ages. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now, the phrase Son of Man is the favorite term, the favorite designation that Jesus used to refer to himself. And it doesn't mean that he is one with humanity, though he is certainly that, but rather it is an apocalyptic title that comes out of Daniel chapter 7, where it speaks of the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days and receiving an eternal kingdom. And yet, for whatever reason, they did not seem to recognize that as clearly as we do today. And so he simply asked the disciples, who do people say that I am? And they provide some very good opinions that people said, well, some say that you're John the Baptist. In fact, go back to chapter 14 and verse 2, and Herod says, well, he must be John the Baptist raised from the dead. He had a guilty conscience because of how he had murdered and beheaded John the Baptist. Others said, oh, no, he must be someone like the prophet Elijah. In fact, the Bible even prophesies in Malachi that at the end of time, Elijah will come again. Others said, no, he's very much like the weeping prophet Jeremiah, who is heartbroken over the nation and heartbroken over the plight of the people of Israel today. And then others said, well, he's certainly a very important person. He's certainly one of the prophets. And here's the deal. All of those are very good opinions. All of those hold Jesus in very high view. And in fact, things have not changed a whole lot. If you were to survey most people in America today, Jesus is cool. Jesus is all right. Of course, they have reconceived of a Jesus who kind of fits into their particular mindset and their particular worldview, but people do not disdain Jesus, not the Jesus that they have conjured up in their mind. And again, their problem is the same as these opinions in the first century. They're all good, but they're not right. They hold Jesus in high esteem, but they're inaccurate. So who is Jesus? Well, there are two things that clearly come out of verses 13 through 20. Number one, Jesus is the promised Messiah. Simon Peter steps up to the plate, and this time he doesn't stick one foot or both feet in his mouth, but rather he gets it exactly right. And he says, well, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the promised one. And then he takes it a step further. You are the Son of the living God, in contrast to all the dead gods that were being worshipped in those days by the Romans and the Empire of Rome. And he said, no, you are the Christ. All the promises that go back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 of a deliverer who would come, that then tells us he will come from the seed of Abraham and then later the tribe of Judah, and then later he will be a king from the line of David. And then go to the Psalms 2 and 8 and 16 and 22 and 23 and 24 and 110, and then go to Isaiah. Oh, he will be virgin born, and he will be the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He'll be the suffering servant. He will be the one that Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10 tells us that someday Israel will look upon him whom they pierced, and they will weep as for an only son. They will recognize we indeed put to death the promised Messiah sent by our God. But he's more than that. He is indeed the very Son of God. Interestingly, if you go back, a demon has already confessed that he is the Son of God in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 29. And even back in chapter 4 and verse 3, Satan, when he tempted our Lord, said, well, if, and the idea is you are, if and it, you claim to be, and the voice from heaven said you are, if you are the Son of God. And yet Peter steps up, and maybe not understanding the full significance of this confession at this point, he gets it exactly right. Yes, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, but you are indeed the very Son of God himself. And indeed, he is indeed all of that. And so, first of all, he is the promised Messiah. But secondly, he is the builder of his church. Verse 17, Simon Peter, he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now Jesus responds, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah. You didn't reason your way to this, and you never could. It's not because you are highly intellectual. You're certainly not. But God in his grace, God in his kindness has revealed this to you. Flesh and blood has not shown you who I am, but my Father who is in heaven." And then Jesus says something that has caused a great deal of controversy and much commentary writing throughout the history of the church. He says to him there in verse 18, "And I tell you, you are Peter, you are a rock. And on this rock," a different word, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, if you've studied this passage, you know that people have debated very strongly, especially in the world of Catholicism versus Protestantism, exactly what Jesus meant by this. Was he talking about Peter himself as the rock? This is certainly the position of the Roman Catholic Church and a basis for their doctrine of the papacy. Others have said, no, he is talking about the confession itself, that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Others have said, well, no, of course, the rock is Jesus. And then others have said, well, perhaps it is Peter representing the apostles. And I am convinced, following both my colleague Chuck Quarles and my friend Don Carson, that maybe there's a sense in which all of this is involved. I mean, we should not overreact, should we, just because of Catholic extremism in their doctrine of the papacy, which has no biblical warrant. But no, we need to recognize, go to the book of Acts, and who is the one that preaches the great sermon on Pentecost? It's Peter. Who is the one that is present when the Samaritans received the gospel? It's Peter. Who's the one in chapter 10 when Cornelius, representing the Gentiles, receives the gospel? It's Peter. And so we don't want to mitigate or deny the fact that God did indeed give Peter and the apostles a privileged position as the church was birthed in Acts and began to spread across the Roman Empire. But I don't think we can remove ourselves from the fact that Peter in his preaching and the apostles in their preaching are always pointing to the confession. He is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. And they are pointing again and again in gospel proclamation to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is upon this confession and through the apostles that the Lord is going to build his church. And then he says there in verse 18, the gates of Hades, oh, they cannot prevail against it. Of course, the picture here is of the bars of Hades capturing the dead. The word Hades can be used in a number of ways in the Bible, but here I think the best idea is that it is simply referencing the abode of the dead. And the idea is the dead are trapped behind the bars of Hades, and yet we're not going to remain there forever. Why? Because there's one who is going to burst forth in resurrection power, shattering the gates of death and shattering the gates of Hades, and we will follow him in resurrection life. And at the same time, there are many beautiful metaphors in the Bible of what the church is. It is the body of Christ and the bride of Christ, but here it is the army of Christ as well. And so God is going to build his church, and he says, no matter what opposition we may face, no matter what harm or suffering, as we heard read something about a moment ago about our Lord, the suffering we may endure because we follow him. Oh no, in the end, our God wins. In the end, our God is victorious, and he is going to build his church. And then verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom, the ability to open the doors for those to come in, and whatever you bind on earth, I think the best understanding is, shall have already been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have already been loosed in heaven. In other words, through the ministry of the gospel and the ministry of evangelism and world missions, we're just simply actualizing here on earth what has already been ordained and declared in heaven. I love to remind our students that we operate out of a Great Commission promise found in Revelation chapter 7, verse 7, 8, and 9, where in particular the Bible says in verse 9 that in heaven there will be people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation gathered around the throne worshiping the Lamb.
And the fact of the matter is, we are going to reach, even as the one we read about a moment ago, we're going to reach all the nations with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's going to happen. It's not dependent upon us. It's dependent upon God. But here's the deal. Will you take the life that God gives you and use it for His glory and the reaching of the nations, or will you waste it? You see, He's going to reach the nations with the gospel. Are you going to be involved in what God is doing, or are you going to spend your life wasting it in what is indeed a false Christianity, a convenient, comfortable Christianity? And Jesus is going to move to address that in just a moment, but first of all, we do need to indeed make sure we have answered rightly the question, who is Jesus? I've said for many years in teaching theology that what you think about Jesus will determine what you think about everything else. You get it wrong about Jesus, the rest of your theology, and not only that, your worldview will be wrong. But you get it right about Jesus, who He is, the God-man, who lived a perfect life, who died on a cross, paid in full the penalty of all of our sin, was gloriously raised from the dead, and is coming again, and you operate out of that foundational conviction, the rest of your theology. In fact, I've said it this way. Give me 10 minutes with you. Let me ask you some very basic questions about what you think and believe about Jesus. I guarantee you, I can pinpoint about 95% of the rest of your thinking and your theology, because what you think and believe about Jesus will determine what you think and believe about everything else. Who is Jesus? He is the promised Messiah. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and He is the builder of His church, and the gates of hell cannot stop the power of His church. But now question number two. What did Jesus come to do? What did Jesus come to do? Verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show His disciples that, and you ought to underline these words in your Bible, He must go. He must go. He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, be killed, and on the third day, He will be raised from the dead. The first thing we need to understand is Jesus came to save us. Jesus came to save us. He did not come primarily to teach us. He did not come primarily to do good works, to be a social do-gooder, and He did all of that. But He primarily came to die. He came to die the death you should have died. He came to pay the penalty you should have paid. Later, in just a short while, in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28, in a very single verse, we get the heart of what the gospel is when He says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as what? A ransom. A payment to set you and me free. A ransom for all. And so Jesus came to save us from our sins. As you move your way through the remainder of Matthew, more information, more details will be given. But very simply here, He says, I've got to go to Jerusalem. And I have got to die. And Hebrews teaches us that He found joy in His death on the cross. He came to save us. But secondly, He also came to radically change the way we think. You see, a Messiah king who dies is not what the disciples or the nation of Israel wanted. But a Messiah king who dies is exactly what they needed. And so Peter in verse 22, this time he does stick both feet in his mouth. I mean, it's about the stupidest thing I've ever read, but I appreciate it because I know I've done a lot of stupid things in my following of Jesus through the years, and so I find comfort in it. I mean, Peter has just hit it out of the ballpark with his great confession. But now he does exactly the opposite. He took him aside. Come here, Jesus. I need to have a private conversation with you. And he began to rebuke him. By the way, that's the same word that is used elsewhere when Jesus rebuked a demon and Jesus rebuked the winds and calmed the sea. Peter rebukes him. It's a very strong word. And he began to say to him, far be it from you, Lord. No. This can't happen. You may be the Messiah. You may be the Christ. but your thinking's a little messed up right now, so let me show you a better way. This shall never happen to you. Not recognizing that if he were to actually carry the day and persuade Jesus to go his way, you and I today would still be what? Lost and dead in our sins, as would be Peter. But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me." It's a very strong command. We might paraphrase it today. Get out of my sight. Hit the bricks. Get away from me. And this is not very endearing. Satan. Ouch. You are a scandalon, the Greek word, stumbling block. A moment ago, you were this great rock who made this great confession that people can stand upon, and now you trip people up by the, I don't want to say stupidity, but the foolishness that is coming out of your mouth. For you see, you're not setting your mind on the things of God. You are setting your mind on what? The things of man. And a friend of mine said it very well. If you try to barter with God, you only cheat yourself. And I would add, if you try to bargain with God in this way, you cheat the world. And so Jesus, what did he come to do? Well, he came to save us. But he also came to radically change the way we think, which leads us into our third question. Who is Jesus? What did Jesus come to do? What does Jesus expect of you? All three synoptic gospels contain the passage that we're examining, and all three are very clear in this particular section that deals with the issue of discipleship. And indeed, Jesus simply says to us as we consider verses 24 through 28, what do I expect of you? Well, number one, I expect you to follow me. Number two, I expect you to forget what is safe. And number three, I encourage you to focus on the future. First of all, Jesus says, follow me. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone, again, I've underlined the word anyone twice in my Bible with scare quotes around it, which makes me recall, I think this is probably important. If anyone, anyone includes me, and anyone includes you. If anyone would come after me, number one, he must deny himself. He must deny himself. Secondly, he must die to self. He must take up his cross. And number three, you must then follow me. Don Carson says there is a relentless logic to these three commands of our Savior. Deny yourself. Surrender the throne of your heart to him. Deny yourself. Set aside your goals, your ambitions, your desires, your plans, and exchange them for his. All of my life, up until I was 20 years of age, I was going to be a baseball player. I played baseball all my life, went to college to play baseball. God got a hold of my life when I was 20 years old. In many ways, my rededication of my life to Christ was more radically altering than my conversion as a 10-year-old boy. And on a Monday night in a revival service on an Indian reservation in Sales, Arizona, the Lord called me into the ministry. I've never, ever doubted that calling to full-time Christian service. And all of a sudden, all those dreams and all of those aspirations, they just vanished. They just went away. Now, I'm still a big sports fanatic. I still love football and basketball and baseball. And I'm very proud of my Georgia Bulldog right now, tearing up the tail of the Texas Longhorns. Don't tell me a Bulldog can't whoop a big old cow. And I still keep up with the Braves, as painful as that is, and the Cowboys, which is even more painful. And I still can tell you all, I know that LeBron James and Bronny played together the night before and set a record with a dad and a son. And I think all that's pretty cool. But you know what? It's just stuff. Stuff to entertain for a season, but not stuff to give your life to. And the Bible teaches us that you are called to deny yourself and surrender the throne of your heart to him. And you do so by taking up your cross. Luke tells us that we are to take up our cross daily. In other words, you die to self. Your life no longer is your own. Your life now becomes his. To say it very simply, you say no to you that you might say yes to him. And it results then in you following him. Following him.
And as one man has so well said, you cannot say Jesus is Lord and disobey his will for your life. You can't do it. And yet there's so much pressure in our lives. Again, for those of you that are here today that are visiting us, one of the great pressures you're facing probably now and certainly will in the future will be there'll be people in your life that dearly love you and care for you, and they're fine with you following Jesus as long as, and then there's a blank they want to fill in. So what do you mean by that? Well, I'll illustrate it for you. A number of years ago, I received a phone call from a campus minister at one of our really good Baptist colleges in another state. And he said, Dr. Aiken, I just want to kind of share with you something that's happened to me that's happened on our campus. He says, you know, parents always bring their kids, the freshmen, to our campus. And so many times, the parents will say, and I won't mention his name because you could track it down, but can I talk to you for a moment? And they'll call me aside. And he said, the conversation's almost identical every time. And it's hard for me to leave my son or daughter with you, but, you know, we've reached this stage of life. But can I ask you to do me a favor? Do your best to keep them away from the big three, alcohol, drugs, and premarital sex. Please do what you can to keep them away from those three things. He said, we'll try. Try to get them in a D group, a discipleship group. He said, we got that all set up. Encourage them to get involved in a local church. We got great churches in the area. We'll do that too. And he says, Dr. Aiken, we work to do all of that. And then every fall at our school, we have Spiritual Emphasis Week. And in this particular year, we had several of our missionaries come in and speak every night. Dr. Aiken, God moved. It was an amazing thing to see how God got a hold of the hearts of so many of our students. And what happened was, and he said, I'll just give you one example. One of them was a young lady that had come to study medicine. I was going to go all her way to be a doctor. And God got a hold of her heart. And she came to me and said, I'm calling mom and dad tonight because I'm changing my major from pre-med to Christian studies. I'm going to be a missionary. And I prayed with her and we rejoiced. And she went to her dorm and called her parents. And the next day, I get a phone call from her mom and dad. And they are not happy. They are ticked off. And I'll never forget what they said. What have you done to our child? We asked you to protect them. We did not ask you to turn them into a fanatic. Now, I'm just going to be crystal clear, and I don't mean any ugliness here or rudeness or anything, but parents, my goal and the goal of this faculty is absolutely to turn your kids into fanatics. Those who will turn away from their own desires and their own ambitions and their own preconceived ideas, and if Jesus tells them to go to that unreached people group that they might indeed come to know the Savior, praise God, they go. A few years ago, I had a set of parents in my office. It's a true story. And I was talking to them about this, and they said, well, God, Dr. Aiken, I mean, can't they serve the Lord back in our hometown? I said, well, they could, but what if it's not God's will? Well, you know, golly gee whiz, I mean, there's just so many lost people. This one, so many lost people in Alabama. Well, yeah, there are a lot of lost people in Alabama, being a Georgian. But I said the issue is not that there are lost people in Alabama. There certainly are. The issue is access to the gospel. There are thousands of churches in Alabama. I can take you this morning to places in this world, drop you by helicopter or parachute, you hit the ground and start walking. You will walk for days, weeks, and months. You'll never see a church. You'll never meet a Christian. And if the Bible is true, and we know that it is, there are people in that place that are going to live, die, and go to hell, and they never even one time heard a clear presentation of the gospel. And then I asked the mother this question, because she was the one pressing. I said, would you rather have your child living across the street from you, out of the will of God, are thousands of miles away in the center of God's will. And she said, when you put it like that, I'd rather than be there. And I'm just telling you that when it comes to following Jesus, you have to deny yourself. David Platt again says it so well. You give him a blank sheet of paper, you sign your name, and you say, you fill in the blanks. And so you follow him. You secondly forget what is safe. The Bible says not only are we to take up our cross and follow him, verse 25, whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, why, he will find it. And then he goes on to say, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? And the answer is, it profits him nothing. And to reinforce it, he says it again in a slightly different way. What shall a man give in return for his soul? And the answer is nothing. You can't trade anything for your soul. Your soul is of infinite value and worth. And so the Bible says, yes, we take up our cross, we deny ourselves, we follow him. But also the Bible says we forget what is safe. We have a wonderful professor here by the name of Jeff Strucker. Jeff Strucker is a retired chaplain from the Army. He is a highly, highly, highly decorated Ranger. If you were to watch the movie Black Hawk Down, he is portrayed in that movie, a true warrior for our nation. He came here and did his PhD degree and now teaches in our education program. And if you were to ask Jeff, why did you come to Southeastern? He said, I came to Southeastern because it's a dangerous place. So what does he mean by that? And he would tell you, it's dangerous to the devil, but it's dangerous to us too. Because if you truly open your heart up to what God might want to do in your life, it may involve danger. And then he reminds us, God has not called us to a safe life. God has called us to an obedient life. So God says, Jesus says, follow me, forget what is safe, and finally focus on the future. And he jumps to the eschatological end, for the Son of Man, verse 27, is going to come. He's coming again. His angels will accompany him, comes in the glory of his Father. Go read Revelation 19, 11 through 21 for a beautiful apocalyptic description of that day, and everybody will get what they have rightly deserved. And indeed, he says, and this has also caused a lot of controversy, I'll just note it quickly, truly I say to you, there's some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Immediately, in its context, it's probably referring to the transfiguration of chapter 17, but I think ultimately he is referring to Calvary and the empty tomb. In a few weeks, there's going to be a movie coming out on the life of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer is a very, very famous Christian who, if you know your history, was hanged because he participated in an assassination attempt of Adolf Hitler, put to death just months before the end of World War II at the age of 39. Wrote a very famous book, The Cost of Discipleship. But he also wrote a book called Ethics. And I want you to hear this as I bring our time together to a close. The context, of course, is being willing to speak up and out against the evils of the government of Nazi Germany. But there's application, I think, in virtually all areas of life for those of us who have become truly devoted followers of Jesus. And here's what Bonhoeffer said, and I quote, I'm guilty of cowardly silence at a time when I ought to have spoken. We, the church, must confess that we have not proclaimed often or clearly enough our message of the one God who has revealed himself for all times in Jesus Christ and who will tolerate no other gods besides himself. By the way, that includes the government of Germany then, and that would include the government of America today. So, you're anti-American. I'm not anti-American. But I operate under a cross, not a flag. I follow a king, not a president. I don't care whether it's a Democrat or a Republican. Make sure you got your theology about Jesus right. He is the sovereign Lord, God, and King, and he will quarter no other person than himself. Jesus Christ, who will tolerate no other God besides himself. We must confess our timidity, our evasiveness, our dangerous concessions. The church was silent when she should have cried out because the blood of the innocent was crying aloud to heaven. That fits the context of abortion, doesn't it? She has failed to speak the right word in the right way at the right time. The church must confess that she has desired security, peace, quiet, possessions, and honor to which she has no right. She has not borne witness to the truth of God. By her own silence, she has rendered herself guilty because of her unwillingness to suffer for what she knows to be right. And in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, his famous statement rings so loudly, when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. My prayer for me, my prayer for all of you, is that day by day by day, we will die to ourselves because there is a glorious life on the other side with Jesus. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this wonderful text. It's a passage that we could study for days, weeks, months. In fact, it could be studied for years and it will never be exhausted. But I do think in its most basic sense, it is calling us to answer these three important questions. Who is Jesus? Oh, he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. What did Jesus come to do? He came to die in my place, bearing the penalty that I should have borne, that all of my sins might be forgiven and I might become your child. What does he expect of us? He expects us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross daily, and to follow him, to reject the safe life for the obedient life, knowing that he will bless and honor those who follow him with that type of radical, radical obedience. So, Lord, may we not settle for a comfortable, convenient Christianity. May we, like Bonhoeffer, pursue a costly Christianity because it is the way of obedience. It is the way of blessing. And most importantly, it is the way of honoring and glorifying the one who is worthy, even our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.